I was very impressed with that video. Now we know who to go to for visual aids here at Grace, don't we? That was great. Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Word, and we're grateful for the practicality of it. We pray that you would, as we just sang, open our eyes, our hearts, our ears to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years of my ministry, I've heard people say that they'd wish they could get back to the early church, the New Testament church, because of the simplicity and purity. But I think they forget that when you have people, you have what? Problems. Oh, wow. Isn't that interesting? Somehow we expect to be the church, or have the church to be the problem-free zone, right? If that's your expectation, sorry to burst your bubble, but that's not usually the case. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 6, because we'll see some difficulty in the early church that there was actually a complaint going on. There was a church problem right off the bat. It wasn't too long since the day of Pentecost, and here we have a complaint going on. It says in the first verse, "Now at the time the disciples were increasing in number." That means the church was having growing pains. The church was increasing. What was going on? A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebrews, the people, widows from Jerusalem, because their widows were being overlooked in the Meals on Wheels program. That's not exactly what it says, but that's what it amounted to. The widows were being taken care of and having food delivered to them in some way, and the Greek-speaking or the Hellenistic Jews, they weren't from Jerusalem or Israel, possibly, but they were being neglected in some way. Whenever you have more people, there are more needs and more possibilities of falling apart on something, and lo and behold, that was what was happening here. There were also some, obviously, attitude issues. The complaint is not bad, and you have we're not going to take time to look at the problem-solving technique here, but that's another sermon altogether. But notice what we have, though, in kind of a problem-solution situation. The word came to the apostles, and it says in verse 2 that the 12 summoned the congregation and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." What we can't do, that's what we can't do. In fact, the New Living Translation says, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the Word of God, not running a food program." If you do this, you can't do this also, and that was what was going to happen if they stopped doing what they were doing. Now, chapter 6 is a really bad chapter division. You know, in the original writing that Luke wrote, he didn't write in chapters. The chapters and verses came in much, much later in the Middle Ages. This is a bad division because back in chapter 5 and verse 32, we see what the apostles were doing. Notice what it says. "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah." These guys were busy 7 days a week. They were teaching, they were preaching in the new church, they were evangelizing. And if they stopped doing all of that on a daily basis to serve the widows, they wouldn't have gotten that done. So while the complaint came to them, their suggestion was, and here's the solution in verse 3, choose qualified men. Seven men, in fact. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But here are the qualifications, very simple. Let them be of good reputation, controlled by the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, meaning that they've got the correct mentality to see what needed to be done, the correct actions, and how do we apply the knowledge we have in the situation to deal with this situation and deal with this problem. And it says we're going to put them in charge of this task. We are not going to micromanage it. These men were trusted men, the men that they were going to choose, and here we have what we could say deacons. Now, from what I can tell, this was a short-term solution. The matter didn't need to go on for a long time as the widows got acclimated and settled in Jerusalem. Remember, in Acts 2, people came from all over the empire and stayed. And I believe that this was part of the issue that was going on. They didn't have the matrix set up or the infrastructure set up to take care of all the people that were there. So they did this on a short-term basis. These men that were put in charge, the apostles say in verse 4, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the continuing ministry of the word. The statement found approval in the sight of the congregation. And then they chose these seven men. Stephen, man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So they accepted the suggestion. They chose the men. They laid hands on them, and that was a sign of not only recognition that these men were going to be appointed for this task, but it was identifying with these men as they took over that responsibility, and then they prayed. So you've seen us lay our hands on people as we send them out to missionary service and ordination and things like that. So it's a very common activity of the church to recognize and to identify with leaders as they commit themselves to those tasks. Now, these men freed the apostles to do the continue evangelizing and teaching. This was not necessarily a church leadership office at this particular time. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, and if you're not, I'll give you the thought, hey, Paul, I didn't see the word deacon anyplace in this passage. And I see Todd smiling. Were you thinking that? Yep, okay. Gotcha. Now, let's go back at verse 2, and I'll tell you where the words are. We don't see it in English, but the word deacon is actually in verse 1 and 2 and 5. Let's look at verse 1. Where is it? Because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Serving is the word that we would see as deacon, or the derivative of that. It comes from the same word, serving. Some of your Bibles may read distribution in the NET or NIV version, but that's the word that we're looking at. Verse 2, it said the disciples, or the 12, said it's not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. Guess which word it is? Serve. That's the word that we would get our word deacon from. Look at verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Which word is it? Ministry. The ministry is either serving tables or preaching the word. Any serving that's being done will usually pick up this particular word, the word for deacon, or the verb or the noun. So that's the word. We've got it three times. But like I said, this is not particularly a church leadership office at this time. It's not like what we're going to see in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. But I wanted to move us back to the beginning where we see this moving in this direction. Here you have men serving. And at some point, there is that saturation point that the apostles hit pretty early. If you add something, sometimes you've got to take away something in order to do it. And they didn't want to do that. The apostles weren't trying to be proud and snooty. They weren't beyond serving tables to the widows or doing that type of thing. But the issue was, if they did the food ministry, who would do the evangelizing and the teaching at that particular time? In the early church, it was the apostles. They needed to be doing that work. Many of you were on the first Ukraine trip when we went to Ukrainka, and I worked with the construction team that year. That was a great time. We had a good time. Every trip after that I went and the team worked on the construction, guess what I did? I taught in the Bible college. That was what God equipped me to do. And yeah, I can swing a hammer, I can use a saw, you know that, But the thing that I was equipped to do was to teach. And the role was very important for me to do that because that's what I could do that no one else on the team could do, to teach in the Bible college. And you see that all over the place, that some people are equipped to do certain things. We need to have them doing those things. We've been learning about that in our spiritual gifts course, haven't we? Putting round pegs in round holes and square pegs in square holes and triangle pegs in triangle holes. You know, to have people serving in the capacity that God wants them to serve. It's not because we're proud or snooty or we can't do other things, but if God has equipped us to do certain things, that's what we need to be doing. And we can do all the other things as we have time, but God wants us to do that. So the deacons, what was their summary job? It was basically to assist or free the elders by doing whatever was necessary. Okay? Now, what's our concept of deacon? They take care of the building. These people didn't have a building. Where did they meet? They met in houses. They met in the temple, in small groups and things like that. So here they did they did what God wanted them to do. They kept the apostles free to do what God commanded them to do. So if we look at the New Testament pattern of church leadership, we see the elders are primarily tasked to give the oversight care, the shepherding ministry. We see deacons serving and meeting needs. Not that the elders don't do that, and it's not that the deacons don't have oversight and shepherding. That's what we do here at Grace. The elders and deacons, all of us do shepherding ministry, but there's some that do other things in addition to that. While the elders do the shepherding and care and counseling and teaching, the deacons are meeting needs in other ways. Now, some of you have come out of churches. In fact, I was just reading something this morning about being a trustee. Some of you have come out of churches where there are trustees. Now, there's nothing specifically wrong with that. It's a non-biblical term. God doesn't say you can't have trustees, but I don't see it in the scripture. What I have experienced, though, or observed, is that many times the trustees are charged with taking care of the physical property, facilities, finances, and sometimes they have and this is not only true of trustees, but also of others, a real stranglehold on the purse strings of the church. You know, that seems to be where the bottleneck comes in. That happens any place. It doesn't make any difference what the title is. So is our trustees wrong? Not particularly. We don't have them here. We just have elders and deacons at Grace. And I'm pretty content with that. Now, how many men were there involved in Acts? There were seven men. Do we need seven men? Is that the template for ministry here? We need seven deacons? I don't think so. I see Todd smiling. No, we don't need seven deacons for that. You need as many men involved and as many people involved as the task needs. Some churches have 30 or 40 deacons. Why? Because of the massive size of the church. Right now, we've got two deacons, Bernie Domke and Ken Wolfel. We could use more elders and more deacons, at least two more elders and two more deacons. Now, what we'd like to see is a ratio of about 1 to 8, one leader to eight people in the congregation. That would be kind of ideal, and we're a little thin on that. You know, we've talked about being three deep on ministries so that we have people to serve and step into slots that we might have absences for, vacation or illness and things like that, which is great. We need a wider leadership base as well. I'll just put that out there. Would you be praying about that? Seven is not the magic number, though. You need as many people involved as it takes to do the job. At that point, the apostles, looking at what was going on, said, you guys need seven people, seven men to take care of this task of taking care of the widows, and that's what they did. But the shepherding ratio, as you look in the Old Testament, look in the New Testament, 1 to 8 is a pretty good thing, ratio. So we need to have, you know, already, there are many of you who are functioning as deacons because of the way you're serving. You're not holding a specific church office, but you're functioning as deacons, deaconesses. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Notice that the New Testament, as you read through the New Testament, you will always find a plurality of leaders. Elders, deacons, they're always plural. With the exception of 1 Timothy 3, when Paul says, if a man desires to be an elder, that's the only time he uses it in the singular, because he's saying, here's the qualifications for this particular ministry, this particular church office. But otherwise, it's teamwork. And that's the way biblical leadership needs to function. To me, it's my opinion that if there are solo leaders, those guys are on thin ice to be making all the decisions, making and having all the responsibility. I prefer not to do that. I appreciate the teamwork that we have here at Grace Bible Church. We've been talking about leadership qualifications, and now let's move over to 1 Timothy, and we'll take a look at the ministry of deacons. Daniel preached about the elders and the qualifications, and there's more to be said about either of these things as far as what the function is. But notice, that's what's left out of the equation here, because Paul talks about the qualifications. The first deacons functionally were in Acts 6. Those were the men who were taking care of the widows. Paul talks here about the qualifications of elders and deacons. He doesn't talk about function. We see that in some other passages, and maybe some other time we'll come back to those. But I've told you what the functions are, at least in summary fashion. But we appreciate the work of our elders and deacons. Now, 1 Timothy is approximately 30 years later. So the church has grown up. The churches are planted all over the Roman Empire. And Paul is saying, you guys need to have elders and deacons. You need men who are doing the shepherding work. You need men to free the shepherds to do their work, and by doing the other stuff that is involved in taking care of the church. Now, here are some of the qualifications that the deacon, this is starting in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. They need to be well-respected. They need to be serious, not flippant. They should have a sense of humor. It doesn't say that here, but by serious, we're not saying these guys are baptized in vinegar. They are men that have a sense about them that life is serious. We can have a sense of humor and still have be serious in our mindset. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says they ought not to be two-faced or deceitful. What does it say? Double-tongued in the New American Standard, meaning you say one thing to one person, another thing to another person. This is a person with integrity. He has honest dealings with people in conversations or business or however. He also is not given to excesses. It says not given too much wine or addicted to much wine. I think there's a cultural element here in addition to a sin element. Culturally, water purity was not the best in those days. It wouldn't be hard to say, instead of drinking water all the time that might not be pure, you drink wine or something that has had more of a purification process, or alcohol to kill the bugs and such. But let's face it, a person who is drinking too much wine is not going to be a good church leader. Daniel talked about it. I'll talk about it too, because I share the same conviction. It's not a good idea to be indulging in alcohol, in my estimation, at all. For the sake of your testimony, for the sake of your example, I would firmly believe that. Now, does the Bible say you can't do it? No. I'm not going to say legalistically that you're sinning by doing it. I'm just saying it might not be a real good idea. And you do want to do things that would glorify the Lord. So you need to be careful of that, and deacons need to be careful of that, the attitude. They also were dealing with funds, and Paul says don't be greedy for gain. Don't be and have an attitude. This is an attitude problem that moves over to a could be embezzlement problem, could be other problems, looking for money for everything. I don't know how many times I've been with various ministers, I'll put it in the broadest sense, and I've heard just in passing about comments about people doing things for fees. There's a fee for baptizing, there's a fee for confirmation, there's a fee for funerals, there's a fee for marriage, there's a fee for all sorts of stuff. Daniel and I don't have any fees, believe me. You're never going to get charged for anything. You'll have to beg us to give us something, okay? But that happens, and far be it from us that we would be receiving something that we're charging you for. I appreciate the Apostle Paul's comments of preaching and sharing the ministry without cost. Why? Because I believe that's what God has given us. That's an example. Now, the Bible also says, and we'll get to it in 1 Timothy 5, about the servant is worthy of his hire, don't muzzle the ox. And that's not talking about our character as oxen, but okay. But he says, don't be greedy for gain. And he says, holding the mystery of faith sincerely. Now, that's kind of a puzzling statement. So what does that mean? Well, the faith is the Bible teaching, biblical teachings as a whole package. He's summarizing. And he says, the mystery of the faith sincerely. This is a solid conviction about the not only the teachings of the Word of God, but the mystery. That we don't like to see mysteries in the Scripture, but mystery simply means something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And there were many things like that. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you imagine God coming and living in you? That's what he's talking about. The mystery of the church, of Jew and Gentile in one body. See, that wasn't even close to anybody's radar in the Old Testament, was it? How could the Jews and the Gentiles be united in one body and have a common bond in Christ? So that's what Paul is talking about. He says, hold this mystery, or this stuff that's been unrevealed in the Scripture, as well as the whole biblical teachings as a package. This is something that you need to hold with a good conscience, very solidly. He also says in verse 10, let the men first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach or blameless. Now, this test is not an oral test. It's not an exam that we give the men before they serve, right? Guys? We didn't give you a written test before you signed on to being a deacon. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about evidence of serving. I mean, if men are already serving and they're qualified, why not put them in the office of deacon? And that's basically what we're seeing in the New Testament as well as in the practicality. If somebody has not done anything, why would you put them in that responsibility? So, if we see a man serving with a good attitude and he's above reproach, no grounds of accusation or criticizing for personal sin that hasn't been dealt with, that type of thing, that takes us to know people well, doesn't it? That's what he means by blameless. He also says be devoted to one wife, be faithful, and a good manager of family. Because if we see a man managing his home well, proactively. And the idea of manager is not dictator. It's a man as leading, protector, guardian, those types of things. Proactive. He's not letting his wife run the home in the sense of just being the responder all the time. The man is thinking and doing what is right. These are character qualities. Once again, they're not functions in the church. And that's what we're looking for first, is character. Then we look for function. How is a man functioning? You know, it's interesting, and I forget where I picked this up years ago, that it's easier to take a man who is committed and make him competent than a man who's competent and make him committed. Got it? The commitment is in the heart. If you need to learn something to gain the skill of ministry, we can do that. But I can't change your heart. You know, that's something between you and God. But we're looking for qualified men. Would you pray about that, guys? You look at these qualifications. And, you know, God is not expecting perfection or 100% on all of these things. He's saying, are you moving in the right direction? Are you making progress? Those are the things that we're looking for. Some of you need to pray with your wife about becoming a member of the church and looking to leadership. Those are important things these days. God's expecting us to do that. Paul moves to the statement about wives. And I put up there on the board or the slide, deaconess or deacon's wife. You can look in any commentary, anybody that's writing anything about that, and you know what the answer is going to be? It's going to be a shrug of the shoulders. We don't know which Paul's talking about. That's true. And there's good arguments for both. So we'll take it at both. Likewise, their wives, any woman needs to be dignified, not frivolous, not flirty, very similar to what the word, in fact, the same word for the deacons. It's been used now a couple times. Respectable, gracious, has a serious side. Not slanderous, and you have to think that the elders or the deacons' wives or the deaconesses, as they are moving around through the congregation and serving, they're going to come in contact with people with need. Guess what you don't want them to do? You don't want them to share that information that's confidential with everybody else. That's why Paul says, I want these women not to be slanderous or gossipy. They need to be considerate of other people's needs and keeping that quiet if that's the case. So that's what he's talking about here, not sharing problems that she's seen or heard about. And then temperate, oops, let me back up. Temperate meaning well-balanced and faithful in every respect. And we don't know whether this was a deacon's wife or a deaconess as more of an official position. We don't necessarily have deaconesses per se here at Grace Bible Church, but many of you ladies function as deaconesses in helping people. You serve in a variety of ways, and I appreciate that. There is a statement there about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, and that says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess, that's the word, servant of the church, which is in Centria. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Whatever she was doing long enough to see that this woman was a servant. She had a servant's heart. Her activities were that of service as well. So that's why people kind of lean that this might have been a deaconess that Paul was talking about as an official position because of his mention of Phoebe as such. But there again, we don't know. It doesn't really make a great deal of difference. The point is we need to be serving, whether men or women, and meeting needs of one another as we look forward. Now, the other thing that Paul says is that these men, back in 1 Timothy, he says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's benefit of the good standing. Now, if you read the scripture, though, the good standing is this guy is not up on a pedestal. He's not getting the pats on the back necessarily. He is a humble man. And the good standing before God is always what? Humility. That's what it is. He says, and Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, so humble yourselves under the mighty power, mighty hand of God, that at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Maybe that will be in heaven. Maybe it is before people, but the point is that the good standing is a standing of humility. That's always the good standing. And it is also faith that pleases God, in according to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 6, he also says you have great boldness in verse 13, a confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Why is there confidence? Well, the confidence comes because of life experiences. As you've seen and applied the word of God in your life, as you've seen it applied in other people's life, you've got confidence to say, thus saith the Lord, this works. You've heard Daniel and I and others say, this works. You yourselves have said, this works. As we've obeyed the word of God, this works. That's encouraging others, and we have confidence that having that track record, we can trust God in many things, can't we? And that's what Paul is meaning. So what we see here then, here's the quick summary, that the functioning is serving. The qualifications are character, not necessarily business acumen or functioning in this way. He doesn't actually say that the deacons have to have spiritual gifts. He's just saying these men need to be qualified in their character. And then we have the example, Jesus. Now, remember the title of the sermon? It was, If Jesus is a Deacon. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 22 for a minute. I really enjoy this passage, especially because it shows us who we are very often. Here at the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, what does verse 24 say? What a sad group of guys this was. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. Here you've got these guys who walked with Jesus for three and a half years. This is the cream of the crop, the leaders that God, Jesus, spent so much time training. And what are they doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. Who's on top? Who's on first? And what does Jesus say? He says, he gives us a picture of what the world thinks, how the world does it, how Jesus does it, how we do it. Let's see. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, the people that they're in charge of. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. That's what they call themselves, as a matter of fact. But it is not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. You've heard of servant leadership. It's a great business model, but it's also biblical. It really is. And what is servant leadership? It's not leader over here and servant over here. It's not opposite ends of the spectrum. It is I lead by serving. I serve by leading. That's what servant leadership is all about. There's much more to it. But that's what Jesus was saying. He says, for who's greater? Now, he's asking a question that has an obvious answer. Who's greater, the one that reclines at the table or sits at the... I'm going to change a little bit. In those days, they laid down to eat. That would be tough for me. I'd be spilling it all over myself. But they reclined to eat. He says, which one is greater, the one who reclines at the table or, in our language, sits at the head of the table or the one who serves? The obvious answer is what? The one who sits at the head of the table. He's greater. But what does Jesus say? He flips it 180 degrees. In fact, he gives the answer. Is it not the one who reclines at the table, sits at the head? But I am among you. I am among you as the one who serves. You see Jesus flipping it 180 degrees? He says, when you talk about greatness, I'm the one that's great. I'm the one who's serving. And that's the thing that we have to keep in mind, how Jesus does it. And how should we do it? We don't need to lord it over people. Jesus said, I'm giving my life for you. If we were to go to Mark chapter 10, another great passage, and I would hope that you star this, mark it in your Bible, verse 45. It says, even the Son of Man, and it's a similar situation to the one that he was just looking at. The guys were arguing again. James and John came to say, could we sit at your right hand and your left? And Jesus says, no, I can't give that to you. It's not mine to give to you. And then he goes into this story about the greatness again. Verse 43, it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great shall be your servant. Drop down to verse 45. Even so, the Son of Man did not come to deacon, but to... or be deaconed to serve, but to serve, to deacon, to give his life a ransom for many. There's the word again that we were just talking about. In John chapter 13, what did Jesus do? He loved his men. He took off his outer robe. He took a bowl or a pitcher of water, or a basin of water. He took a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. I was just reading this morning a pastor friend of mine commented about the royal order of the towel. Isn't that interesting? Out of John 13, the order of the towel. Jesus, the one who created us, kneels at the feet of his disciples to wash them. That is just incongruent in our heads, is it not? That God, the one who created us and was going to redeem us, would wash our feet. And what does Jesus say at the end? He says, if I did this, if you call me teacher and Lord, I am, you're right. If I then deaconed you, washed your feet, served you, what does it say there in verse 14? You also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. You know? That's interesting, isn't it? Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. Philippians, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves. Don't look for your own interests, but also take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. If you read on, it talks about him emptying himself, laying aside the privileges to serve us, being obedient, died for us. Over and over again, we see this idea of serving. Remember Daniel preached about it as we went through the one another's. But this is pretty important, isn't it? In love, we would serve one another. Galatians 5:13, that we would do as Jesus did for us. We would serve. We would be also a gracious recipient of someone's kindness to us, which is important. So here's the question. If Jesus, and it's not if Jesus, that's why I crossed that out, Jesus was a deacon. I've shown that to you. How about you? You serving? Isn't it interesting that in John 13, Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I loved you. We saw here, I have served you. You need to do as I did to you. In John 13, I was the example. I want you to wash one another's feet, serve. In someplace else, Paul says, what, in Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. There's a lot of those even as statements, aren't there? And I'm not trying to guilt you, but I want you to think about this. If you're not serving anyone, are you saying you're better than God? Boom. That kind of slapped me in the face this week. Because of all these statements that we have, we cannot be sitting on the sidelines with this information. You need to serve some way. And I'm not saying in these four walls. How is God leading you to serve anybody? And wherever? The point is, Jesus was indeed a deacon. That's the example. It's his expectation that we serve as he did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how powerful your word is to us, and how so much Jesus loved us and died for us to forgive us and served us in so many ways. Oh God, might we do even just those three things. Love one another, serve one another, forgive one another. Lord, please help us. Please help us to make decisions that would count for eternity and that we would please you and have that good standing. Whether or not we serve in an office of church leadership, Lord, you've told us to do these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we do at Grace is take an offering, which we forgot last